Amos chapter 6. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory, O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence? Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost parts of the house, Is there still anyone with you? He shall say, No. And he shall say, Silence, we must not mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood, you who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, Have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah.
Thank you, Pastor Scott, for leading us in prayer and in the reading of God's Word. We've been in the book of Amos for the past couple months, and as Pastor Scott said, if you don't have a Bible with you, and you'd like to be looking at one right now, we have extra Bibles in the back. Please feel welcome to help yourself to those Bibles as we work through our text this morning. We're in Amos chapter 6, and we're taking the whole chapter this morning. One thing you'll notice is that if you've been with us for the last month or two, we've had a number of passages that have begun with this phrase, hear this word. We had three big texts that began with that phrase, hear this word. Last week, the text, which started in Amos 5:18, began with a different word. It began with the word, woe. That was last week. This week, we see that word again. And now there's another text that Amos is beginning for us, with this word, woe. Woe is a word that means something like pity or oh dear. It's a sign of mourning that's about to come, a sign of sorrow, sadness, and even we could say despair. So what are we saying woe to this morning? And not woe like this horse-drawn sleigh, but woe, mourning, and a call to lamentation. Amos, in this text, gives us three broad things that we need to think about. There's three truths that Amos leads us through in chapter 6. So, if you're taking notes, you can write these three big truths down this morning. In verses 1 through 6, we see that humans tend to be self-satisfied. Verses 1 through 6, humans tend to be self-satisfied. And then verses 7 through 11, human pride is abhorrent to God. That's the second big idea. Human pride is abhorrent to God. And then verses 12 through 14, human pride is illogical. Human pride is illogical. So these are the three truths that Amos is going to lead us through today. Humans tend to be self-satisfied. Human pride is abhorrent to God. And human pride is illogical. And what we see, that the whole package of Amos 6 is something like this. Self-sufficient humans are abhorrent to God and illogical. Self-sufficient humans are abhorrent to God and illogical. That's what we'll spend time in this morning. So let's look at verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6 of Amos chapter 6. In verses 1 through 6, we get a picture of the nation Israel, and we get a specific picture. We get the picture of a self-satisfied nation. Verses 1 through 6 is the epitome of a people who are at ease, who are comfortable. Notice the picture we get in verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, we see Israel comparing themselves to the rest of the nations around them. And notice the four descriptions that it begins with. Woe to those at ease in Zion, those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. Notable men of the first of the nations, those to whom the whole house of Israel comes. These are four descriptions that we're getting. They're those who are at ease, those who feel secure, the notable, the impressive, the top guys of the first of the nations, those to whom the whole country comes to hear from. Well, this verse 1 opens with a picture. These guys are on the top of the world. This is King of the Hill, literally, on the mountain of Samaria. We have a picture of a people whose their borders are secure, their universities are flourishing, and the GDP has never looked better. At ease, secure, the notable men, those to whom the whole nation comes. Throughout our passage this morning, both here and at the end, we see a people who are immensely self-satisfied. And they're comparatively excellent. They have everything they need. We could say they're living the Israeli dream. Amos goes on to describe this self-satisfied state in verses 3 through 6. And what we see is there's not just comparative excellence, the first of the nations, but there's also a lavish luxury and heartlessness. So the language of verses 3 through 6, you who put far away the day of disaster, but bring near the seat of violence, nothing bad will happen to us regardless of how we treat other people. That's what verse 3 is saying. These are people who put far away anything bad happening to me. People who lie on beds of ivory, who stretch themselves out on their lazy boy recliners, who eat lambs from the flocks and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp, and like David himself, they invent music. They drink wine from bowls, and they anoint themselves with the finest of oils. Now let's just be honest. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that life where you get home from work and you sit down in that comfy, easy chair and then you break open a package of Annie Organics bunnies, right? Those are like the most expensive snacks man can afford, right? You open Annie Organic bunnies fresh from Just Foods, and then you sing a little karaoke with your friends. And you crack a cold one to enjoy the evening. The Lazy Boy recliner, the Annie Organic Bunny cheddar crackers, the karaoke with your friends, and the cold one just to take the edge off the end of the day. It sounds fairly inviting, doesn't it? And I want us to see a tension in this picture. None of these things are sinful. And how do we know that none of these things are sinful? Well, it's because we look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in His earthly ministry. What do we see Jesus routinely doing as He goes about ministering to tax collectors and sinners? Well, we see Jesus reclining at table. We see Him eating and drinking. The guy turns water into wine. And perhaps Jesus even sings a little, although we don't get that picture necessarily. Well, He does sing. We do see Him singing. And as our Lord and Savior goes about His earthly ministry, the religious establishment points to Him and says, "Look at Him, a glutton and a drunkard." These are the labels of our Lord. These are the labels of our Savior. Stretching out, eating lambs and calves, singing, drinking wine. Jesus is different in two very important ways from this picture. Jesus is different in two very important ways. The first way Jesus is different from this picture is Jesus does not put far away the day of disaster. Jesus does not set far off the judgment of God that was coming to humanity. No, Jesus lived His life knowing that God's judgment was coming, that God's judgment was impending, that people had to do business with God immediately. Jesus lived His life with a message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He lived with a purpose: to save His people from their sin. So while, yes, Jesus reclined and ate and sang and drank, He also lived with intentionality, with an understanding that God, as the righteous judge, was coming, and that the business of God's people was to be the business of salvation. Now, the second way that Jesus is different is that Jesus cared for the broken. Jesus cared for what was broken and who was broken. Jesus bound up those with bones out of joint. He anointed the sick. He healed the lame. And this is precisely what these people do not do. Look at the very last line in verse 6. They sing idle songs, they invent instruments, they drink wine, they anoint themselves, but they are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. The luxury, the lavish luxury that verses 3 through 6 portray for us comes at a real human expense. If you remember back in chapter 2 of Amos, we see the true expense of Israel's luxurious lifestyle. In chapter 2 of Amos, we read that these luxurious people, the first of the nations, they're lying on garments that are taken in pledge. And they're drinking the wine of those who have been fined. And they've sold the needy for a pair of sandals. In other words, this lifestyle has a real human cost in the land of Israel. And as these first of the nations, those who are at ease, those who are secure, pay out this price, mortgaging their fellow humans for their own security, verse 6 ends saying, and they're not grieved over this. This transaction, the human life for my comfort, has not brought about anything in their hearts. Something on the inside is broken in these people. Jesus may have reclined and eaten and drank and sang, but Jesus was motivated by love for people. Jesus was motivated by the glory of God. And these people are simply motivated by their recliners and snacks and beer. That's all these people care about. And as they sip their drinks and nibble their organic crackers, what is it that God says to this people? He says, woe. Woe. Why does God say woe? Why is this such a bad picture that the God of the universe would tell Amos to get out his pen and paper and to write this down? What is the big deal here? Can't we have a relaxing day after work? The message here is a message of woe because of what happens in verse 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. Amos says woe because God hates what's going on. Amos says woe because God hates this pride and God hates this self-satisfied lifestyle. And not only does God hate it, but God is going to end it. So our next section, verses 7 through 11, we see that human pride is abhorrent to God. In verses 7 through 11, we see that human pride is abhorrent to God. Now, from verse 7 to verse 11, one of the things that we see is that the land of Israel, the land of promise, is being emptied. And much like in your house, if you've turned off the main water to the house, and you come back from vacation, and you flush your toilet empties, but it does not get refilled. God has shut off the water to this land, and He is going to flush these people. That's the picture of verse 7 through 11. Notice with me the reversal that happens. How are these people described in verse 1? They are described as the notable men of the first of the nations. And now how are they described in verse 7? Do you see that? Therefore, they shall now be the first of those to go into exile. They've lived as the first of the nations. And now they will be the first of the exiles. This is the great reversal that God will bring about to those who live in their pomp and pride. And what was admired among these people, their fillets of lambs and calves, their bowls of wine, the couches of ivory that they stretched themselves on, everything that was to be desired by humanity, God does not care about that. And God is going to take it all away without ceremony. When we move from verses 1 through 6 to verses 7 through 11, we see that the world may be impressed with you. The world may be impressed with me. But that doesn't mean that God is impressed with you. And that doesn't mean that God is impressed with me. The world may look at your life and want what you have. But that doesn't mean that God will look at your life and be pleased with what you have. And what we see is that those who are at ease, those who dwell securely, those who lounge on their ivory couches in their sweatpants, they'll all pass away into a distant memory of an era gone by. You see, God promises to do this. Verse 7 and verse 8. Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord has sworn by Himself. The Lord's sworn to do this. In the book of Amos, we see the Lord taking an oath like this three times. So in Amos, we see the Lord swearing, the Lord taking an oath three times. And I think to ponder this is informative for us. The first time in Amos, God swears by His holiness. The Lord has sworn by His holiness. The second time, which is here, the Lord swears by Himself. So the Lord swears by His holiness. The Lord swears by Himself, right? These are the same thing. The holiness of the Lord swearing by Himself. What's interesting is if we look in chapter 8 of Amos, and in chapter 8, verse 7, we see the third and final oath that the Lord will take. What is it that the Lord swears by in chapter 8 of Amos? Well, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob. It's chapter 8. He's sworn by His holiness, He's sworn by Himself, and He's sworn by the pride of Jacob. And I think in chapter 8, it's very clear that the pride of Jacob is God referring to Himself. He swears by His holiness, He swears by Himself, He swears by the pride of Jacob. The Lord Himself, in His holiness, is to be the source of pride of Jacob. Israel is supposed to find its identity and boasting in the Lord. But what do we have in verse 6? The Lord has sworn by Himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor, now notice this, the pride of Jacob. I abhor the pride of Jacob. God swears by His own holiness, He swears by Himself, and He's going to swear by the pride of Jacob coming up. But here we see that God abhors the pride of Jacob for what it is right now. And the message of the Bible from beginning to end is something like this. God Himself is supposed to be our source of life. God Himself is supposed to be our source of boasting and confidence and refuge. So think with me about Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah puts it like this: let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Galatians 6 says it like this, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians again says, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Far be it for me to boast in anything except in the cross of Jesus Christ our Lord. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The true mark of true Christianity in a person, the true mark that God has done a work of salvation in your life and my life, is that our deepest sense of security has changed. That's one of the most fundamental marks of true Christianity in a person. That the deepest source of confidence that you have in life is now different than it was. And your source of confidence in life is no longer your strength. It's no longer your might. It's no longer your finances. It's no longer your country. It's no longer your family. It's no longer your friendships. It's no longer your career. It's no longer any other part of your identity. But the mark of true Christianity is that your confidence, your boasting, your identity is inseparably connected to Christ. That's the most fundamental mark of true Christianity. That when you say, I will not boast in anything except the Lord. I will not boast in anything except the cross of Jesus Christ. That the eternal God left heaven and took on humanity to save sinners. And he saved me. He saved me. I'll boast in that. I'll boast in my weakness. I'll boast in my neediness. I'll boast in the things that the world despises. I'll boast in the humiliation of God. The key to Christian wisdom is the crucified Savior. The key to unlocking the wisdom of God is on a Roman cross. And as we find our source of confidence and security and boasting, it's that. It's that. Do you want that kind of security today? Do you want the kind of confidence that's been transplanted? That your deepest security is no longer in what you will do or what you have done, but your deepest identity, security, confidence, boasting, pride is now securely hidden with Christ. This change is available to anyone. And it happens, this change happens simply by receiving Christ, simply by believing that Christ is who he claimed to be, that he is the God made flesh who came to save his people from their sin. And now any who repent and believe in this message, you get a righteousness that's not your own. You get a life that's not your own. You get a hope that's not your own. The message of the gospel is that we as humans must reject all self-sufficiency. We must reject the thinking that we're the first of the nations. We must reject that our cold drink at night and our easy boy, our lazy boy, and the food and the drink we have, we must reject that that is the sum total of our existence. We must reject that. And we must find life in the one who made us. We must find life in God. Israel is not doing this. And so what happens in verse 8 is God articulates his feelings. God says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. I abhor it. I hate it. I'm going to deliver it up. And if there's 10 men left in one house, they will die. And when their relatives show up to bury them, the undertakers who come to bury them, one will call out to his partner who's in the house, you got any more in there? No. Then be quiet. We just need to get this done. The assumption is that there are more dead bodies than alive bodies. That the house that was filled with people is removed. And even the mention of God's name in this time will be avoided. I abhor the pride of Jacob. I hate his strongholds. I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. The great house shall be struck down into fragments, and even the little house into bits. Whether big or little, many or few, the pride of humanity will not remain before God. Humans tend to be self-satisfied. God abhors human pride. And this leads us to Amos's third truth in our text, which is this. Human pride is illogical. If these two things are true, humans tend to be self-satisfied, proud, smug, self-reliant, pull myself up by the bootstraps. If that's true, and if God hates human pride, abhors it, then human pride is illogical. If the guy who made you doesn't like what you're doing, stop doing it. Right? That's the message. So we look at verses 12 through 14. Human pride is illogical. The transition here is a proverb, verse 12. It's a proverb of illogic. Do horses run on rocks? And the rocks here are mountainous rocks, a vertical crag, a cliff. Do horses run on the rocks of a mountain? Or do you plow there with an oxen? Now, I don't know how many of us still go rock picking. Some of us have picked rocks, maybe not all of us. If you haven't picked rocks, I think, Troy, are you looking for people? Right? The idea being when you put expensive farm machinery through a field, you want to pick out the rocks that will damage that machinery. Amos is giving us a picture of what if the whole thing's a rock? You're on a granite boulder. Are you going to plow with oxen there? No, it makes no sense. You don't do that. But you turn justice into poison. And you turn the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. Humans know not to take their new John Deere plow on a granite boulder. We know that. And yet, we take something that God cares much more about than your John Deere plow. Justice and righteousness. And we trash it. Justice in the Bible is the concept of someone getting what they deserve. Now, in the Bible, God ultimately decides what people deserve in the Bible. So, for example, as you read the Old Testament, you see that a murderer, someone who kills another human being, deserves death. That is a just exchange in God's economy. If you take human life, you pay for it with your life. Similarly, sexual offenders in the Old Testament, you pay for that with your life. You've taken something from another person, intrinsic to their being. You will give up something extrinsic to your being. The poor in the Old Testament deserve the right to glean a field. That means to go in after the harvest and pick up everything that was left behind. It was unjust as a landowner to go back through your field a second time. That was a perversion of justice. Because in God's economy, the poor would have an avenue to that resource. In the Old Testament, the widow deserved to have her legal rights upheld in court like anyone else. And that was justice. So biblical justice is not the equal treatment of every person. It's not the labor of equality across the board. The sexual offender and the victim must be treated differently for there to be justice. Biblical justice is the fair treatment of each person for what they are due based on who they are and what they've done. And in the world of the Bible, justice was supposed to be a sweet thing. Justice was supposed to be a thing that preserved civilization, that preserved one man's relationship with another, one family's relationship to another. Justice was supposed to be a thing that guaranteed that even in a broken world, people could still flourish because God is king and we're living under his rule. Justice and righteousness are supposed to be sweet things. But not for these guys. You've turned justice into poison. And you've turned the benefits of righteousness into a bitter, bitter thing. Can horses run on rocks? Can an oxen plow there? You guys are doing what is illogical, and you're doing it to your own detriment. You've turned justice to poison, righteousness into wormwood. You rejoice in nothing. Lodabar here is a town between Syria and Israel. So Lodabar is a real town. Same with Karnaim. Karnaim is a real town. But right, but these towns have names, right? Lodabar literally means no thing. Nothing. Karnaim means two horns. Two horns. So here is Israel, and they're rejoicing that they've captured these towns on their border. You've captured nothing and two horns. And you're proud of that. But the end is in verse 14. I'm going to raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Araba. It's like they're going to oppress you everywhere. No matter where you go, you are going to be destroyed. Humans tend to be self-satisfied. God abhors human pride. Human pride is illogical. Do horses run on rocks? Can oxen plow there? No. Can humans live in their pride and remain? No. humans in their pride will be removed. This passage, chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, has been written to Israel. So it's written to Israel, but it's written for us. This message has been preserved for you and me here today to contemplate and to respond to. Humans tend to live self-satisfied lives. We all bend towards that. We all do. And the message we need to hear this morning is that God hates pride. God abhors it. And that our pride is illogical, and it will result in our extermination. So what will we do? How do we respond to this? Are we doomed? Well, there are three things that I think that this text calls for us to respond to. Three things. So first of all, we must be honest. You and I, sitting here today, flesh and blood, brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be honest about how we measure the success of our life. We have to be honest about how we measure our success. And the goal that we can labor towards together as we spend time over meals, some of us are going to have lunch today together in our homes. Some of us will connect for coffee and prayer during the week. As we invest into one another's lives, what we want to labor towards is to be a Jeremiah 9 person, a Jeremiah 9 church. We already read Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. So consider this. Just consider this for a moment. When we finish here, the listening, the singing, we're going to break up into small groups, have conversations, right? We'll naturally move towards each other. And generally, our conversations bend towards what we did in the week. How is work? How's the new workout routine going? How's your family? The thing that we want to labor towards together as a people is to not boast in our wisdom, to not boast in our might, to not boast in our riches, but to boast in this, that we understand and know God. And over time, as we love God and love each other and embrace the good news of the gospel, this understanding and knowing God should captivate us, should fill our minds and hearts. It should set the course of our conversations in our lives together. That we have a confidence as a people. And what is our confidence? That we understand and know God. And that's success. That's success. Period. Like, that is success as a people and as a person. To recognize we actually have no reason to boast, but we can boast in God alone. Second, we must find our stronghold in Christ alone. God says here in verse 8, I hate your stronghold. So the question is, how do you get a stronghold that God won't hate? Right? That's a logical question. If God hates their strongholds, well, what's a good stronghold? What's a stronghold God won't hate? Well, the stronghold that the Bible points us to over and over and over again is the Lord Himself. Psalm 7, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge, stronghold. Save me from all my pursuers, deliver me. Psalm 9:9, the Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalm 11:1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? Psalm 14:6, you would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So first of all, we need to be honest about how we measure success in our life. But secondly, we must find our stronghold for our identity, for our families, for our church, in the Lord Himself. In the Lord, right? Not in a plan, not in a method, not in our disciplines, but in God Himself. This is why we read together this morning. Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you would bear much fruit, you must abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Church, apart from Jesus Christ, we can do nothing. And not just like, Jesus is over there, we're going to live church and do our lives over here. But no, it's abiding in Christ, loving His words, listening to Him, trusting Him, waking up in the morning and saying, "Lord, this day could well be a disaster, but I have you, and so it's enough." We have to be honest about how we measure success. We need to find our stronghold in Christ alone. And then lastly, this text calls us to orient our lives towards the service and welfare of others. We've just read about a land where justice and righteousness are perverted, where the people don't care about the ruin of other human beings. The world may live like that, but we should not. We, as the communion of saints, will live differently. We will love God and we will love people. We will seek the welfare of others. We will sacrifice our own resources to see people flourish. And that's not something we try to conjure up or manipulate or call others to do. We do it ourselves, each of us. God is our refuge. We can live generously. Amos has given us a threefold warning. Humans tend to be self-satisfied. Human pride is abhorrent to God. Human pride is illogical. Now let's respond to this. Let's be a people that boast in the Lord, who find refuge in Christ, and who serve one another with increasing joy. Amen.